To the area of the attributes of God, and in so doing, let's begin with what we'll probably be doing every time, is taking at least 5 minutes to review some section that we've already covered. The reason for that is that only by repetition and review can we actually remember all the things that we ought to be putting together, because what we're studying is something we want to be able to apply as terms of experience, and the only way we can relate doctrines is if we really know them. So let's go clear back to the beginning and take about 3 minutes to come up to the point we left off with last week. 5 weeks ago, remember, we started with the subject called systematic theology. And we began defining both words. First of all, we talked about the word theology. What does that mean? It's made up of two Greek words. Theos, meaning God. Logos, meaning teaching. Therefore, theology is teaching about God, and we're going to confine it. It is teaching about God derived from the Scriptures. The word systematic, put on the front of it, means systematic teaching about God. And the meaning of that is very simple. Systematic theology is taking all of the teaching in the Word of God and collect it from the 66 books and combine it in an orderly way. Let me repeat that again. It's systematic because you collect from all 66 books, and then you combine the things from the 66 books in an orderly way. That is a biblical approach, and remember way back there we looked at two passages that prove that. One is Romans 6:17, where Paul tells them to remember the form of doctrine which he taught to them, and the word form means pattern. So Paul reminds the believers at Rome, remember the pattern of teaching I gave you. In other words, it was not just hit and miss. Paul's teaching had a pattern to it. It was systematic. Then we also looked at Romans 3:9, and in Romans 3:9, Paul says, we have all under sin. And then he gives us about 10 verses from throughout all of the Old Testament that prove that point. So what did he do? He collected 10 passages that proved one point. He collected them, combined them, and came to a conclusion. What was that? All are under sin. And that's the object of systematic theology, is to collect what we have in the Word of God, and then make a general statement that is true. Now tonight, we're ready to pick up with the fifth area. Well, we really started last week. We started with His existence, which in your outline ought to be a big A. His knowability, big B. His revelation, C. His names, D. Now His attributes, E. And remember the definition we gave for attributes. An attribute is the perfections of God stated in the Bible. Or if you like to use a different word, you don't have to say the perfections of God as found in the Bible. You can say the characteristics of God as found in the Bible or the Scripture. Then we mention the importance of this. 2 Peter 2:9 says that we have been saved in order to proclaim His attributes or His virtues. And then the second point is to remember that whatever our concept is of God always determines our conduct. That's just axiomatic. Our concept of God always determines conduct. For example, here is a person whose concept of God goes something like this. God is the kind of person who will accept your best. And if you'll put forth your best efforts, He will accept that as adequate. And consequently, you spend all of your life doing your best, and this is your concept of God. God will accept my best, therefore that's the way I conduct myself. Now that's wonderful if our concept is true. But of course in that case, our concept is not true. Our concept of God always determines our conduct. If we're believers living in carnality, that teaches what we think about God. There's a big doctrinal deficiency somewhere in our thinking about God, else we wouldn't live that way. If we're a believer and we live our life in fear, that is due to the kind of concept we've got of God. And therefore, the importance of studying God's attributes is so we'll have not just a concept of God, but the correct concept of God, because that is the one that is defined in Scripture. Then remember, we took the attributes and classified them two ways, and that should be a 4 and a 5 in your outline. We're ready to pick up with 5 tonight. The absolute attributes and the analogous attributes. Now, those classifications are really not too important, but here's what we mean by them. Absolute attributes, remember, are the attributes of God that you cannot illustrate. The attributes of God that you cannot illustrate from man. And we used one for example. God is immutable, meaning unchangeable. Now, if you had to come up tonight with a good illustration of something that is unchangeable, never varies, what are you going to come up with? Well, you can look and look and look, and there is no way to illustrate anything unchangeable. We can illustrate it with things that last a long time, but what is unchangeable? This world is not. There is nothing that we're surrounded with that's unchangeable. That's just absolutely a characteristic of God, and we can't even illustrate it. Now, the ones we're ready to start with tonight, or the one we're ready to start with tonight, is the analogous attributes, and that means that these are the ones you can see some measure of in man. Now, first of all, if you're going to say that God has certain attributes that are like man, as a matter of fact, if we would ask this question and answer it this way, the first response to it will probably be negative. What is God like? He's like man. And immediately we recoil, we say there's something wrong there. You mean there is an analogy between God and man? You mean there's a likeness between God and man? Yes. And so let's start with the analogous attributes. And number one, what is the basis for these attributes? First passage, Genesis 1:26. What is the basis for building on the fact that there are some likenesses between God and man? Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 is going to say this. Between God and man, we can know this. A likeness between God and man definitely exists. And that will be taken from Genesis 1:26. A likeness between God and man exists. There is an analogy. There is a parallel. Verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And just from that phrase, can you see there's a likeness, isn't there? Let us make man in our image and further after our likeness. So that he's simply saying this, between man and God, a likeness exists. Now, the point you'd naturally want to cover is that if there is a likeness between God and man, what does it consist of? I have five fingers. Does God have five fingers? When God made me in his image, is he talking about my material body? Or is he talking about the immaterial part? In what sense am I like God? Material? In other words, God has eyes, ears, nose, hands, fingers, toes. Is that the likeness? Or is the likeness in the immaterial part? Well, we can immediately, on the basis of one passage, scratch out one of these. We can scratch out the material part because of John chapter 4 and verse 24. John 4:24 will show the likeness is limited to the immaterial part, not the material part, because it makes a statement about God in that passage. John 4:24. John 4:24. If man is made in God's likeness, the likeness is not the material part. It's not hands and feet. It's the immaterial part. Because John 4:24 makes a categorical statement about God. It says, God is spirit. And notice that is excluding the idea that God is a body. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So notice, God is spirit. That's part of his characteristic. God is not a material being. As a matter of fact, when Christ came to die on the cross, what did he have to do? He was deity. He was God. But what did he lack? He had to take a material body. What? God is spirit. Therefore, when God made man, he says, I make man in my likeness. Therefore, he's talking about the immaterial part of man. Now, the immaterial part we would probably call, you have an analogy between man and God in terms of personality. Now, I'm not going to make any attempt in what I'm going to put down here to be any kind of a technical breakdown of personality. But if you just look at it from the outset, there are at least three basic things that make us a personality. One is intellect. We can think. You have the capacity to understand. But not only as human beings can we understand, we also can respond to what we understand by feeling or sensibility. And not only can we respond to things, we also have the power to choose certain things. We have a will. So that if you wanted to put them in simple terms, what's an intellect? It's the power that I've got to understand. I also have power to respond, sensibility. I've also got the power to choose, will. So intellect, power to understand, abbreviating, sensibility, power to respond, and will, power to decide. Very simple process. Boy says to girl, I love you. She speaks English, he speaks English. And what is the first procedure, though it may not be apparent, well, the first procedure is intellectual, isn't it? Suppose he said it in Russian, and she speaks English. There'll be no response. There'll be no decision on it. There can't be, because it didn't get to the intellect. So if someone says, I love you, it's got to be understood in your mind. So he says to her, I love you. She understands that I is the subject, love is the verb, and you is the direct object applying to her. She doesn't analyze it grammatically like that, of course. But she really does. It wouldn't make much sense if you would say to her, the girl, I love her, because immediately she's going to know that her is not her. Her is someone else. And her problem is she has intellectually exegeted the sentence. And she doesn't like what she exegeted. So it's always got to be intellect first, no matter what. That's the power to understand. I love you. And she looks and says, I don't understand. What do you mean? I speak French. And you've struck out until you find out how to say it in French. Now, the next thing that's going to occur is when that is said, she intellectually grasps it, and then what happens? Something else. There is a response to it. And it's a sense response. She says, yuck. Or something else. But nonetheless, the intellect grasps what the word says, the subject, the verb, and the object. And then, because we're a personality, what do? We respond to it. And we respond positively, you like it, or negatively, you don't. And then, of course, since that is going to imply another part of the sentence, which is, will you marry me? There's going to be the exercise of her will on that. I love you. She likes it. Therefore, I'll see you no more. Could be one of her options in terms of the will. But all of those things operate. All right. When God made man, these things are a little tiny reflection of God. God has intellect. What's it called? Omniscience. Man knows a grain. God knows everything. But there is a likeness, isn't there? Man can know. God knows everything. God has sensibility, such as the attribute of love. God also, like us, has power to choose. It's called sovereignty. So you can see a little bit of the, you go to McDonald's, and do you want pickles and mustard? You have an option, and you exercise your will. God has a will like that, only it controls the whole universe and is called sovereignty. But there is a likeness, isn't there? We love people. God loves infinitely. We are able to understand little tiny bits. God can understand everything. Therefore, when Genesis 1 talks about man is created in God's likeness, this opens the way for a whole category, or the basis for a whole category. And can you see why we're calling them analogous attributes? They're the attributes of God that have an analogy. They have an illustration, at least to some degree, as far as man is concerned. Now, one other thing we need to bring into the picture, because in expressing God's attributes toward us, and be sure you get this word in your notes, and we'll put it down as B, in expressing God's characteristics, the Scripture uses anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms. And I'm very sorry about the word, but anthropomorphisms. Now, what does that mean? An anthropomorphism is this. It's the application of human features to God. An anthropomorphism is an application of human features to God. For example, the scripture talks about the eyes of the Lord. Now, what's that teaching? That God has eyes? No. It's making a human faculty or a human feature and applying it to God. Scripture talks about the arm of the Lord. What's the object of the passage? To teach that God has arms? No. It's an anthropomorphism, and we'll show what it's for in just a minute. It's an application of a human feature to God. You have the hand of the Lord, which is not teaching that God has hands. It's applying a human feature to God. Now, what's the reason? You say, I understand what that's doing, but what's the reason for that? Why would you do that? You think it through and see why you're going to have to do it? If God is to be known, he's going to have to put it in framework that we can think in, won't he? If you're teaching a third grader truth of any kind, you're going to have to put it in a framework that a third grader understands, right? Or if you're teaching a kindergartner, you're going to have to take the material and you're going to have to put it in a framework that that youngster understands. Have you ever been exposed to somebody that tried to teach you something, but they didn't put it in the framework of what you can understand? That's really the genius of a good teacher. A good teacher can put it within the frame of reference that you can understand. Have you ever tried to understand some of the street language today? And it doesn't, you know. You hear about Mary Jane. And you think, who's she? Well, see, you're missing a framework there that some people have. And that fits in their framework. And therefore, if you're going to communicate, it's got to be within the framework of what you understand. All right. Now look at God's problem. His mind knows no end. And he's got to teach idiots what he's like. Now you see the problem you're up against? So if you were God, how would you do it? If you were going to try to express his infinite power, God says, well, let me get within your framework, your right arm. Or I want to teach that I see everything. And you have this little narrow mind that can't understand infinity. It's all blocked in. But I want to teach you. How am I going to do it? Well, you've got a faculty called your eyes, and it apprehends very, very little. But can I use that as an analogy of what really is the case? So you can see all of these things are very, very important. And the reason is this. If God is to be understood, the revelation has to be in a framework that we can understand. And that's why you've got these in the Scripture. Now let's look at a sample or two. Deuteronomy 33:27. Deuteronomy 33:27. Keep in mind, a God who is limitless is trying to teach man who is very limited. And what he's trying to teach is this, that God can give you support. Now, the Scripture is not going to simply back off and say, look, God will support you. The Scripture is very human and very real. He's going to put it in anthropomorphic terms. And he says, I'm sure all of you know what it was like for someone, a parent, to take a child and hold that child and support it in the parent's arms. All right, that's the way God does for us. He keeps us in his arms. So notice verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. And then notice how human and real this becomes. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now can you see how ridiculous it would be if we were teaching this passage and say, notice that the thrust and the emphasis of verse 27 of chapter 33 is that God has arms. Is that what he's trying to get across? If you read with any sense, you know, that's not the point. Well, why is he talking about arms? If God is spirit, God doesn't have arms. What's he trying to get across? He's using language that's in our framework to get across something that is very important. So underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So the emphasis is expressing God's arms. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 1. Scripture's full of these, full of them. 59:1. whenever you find an anthropomorphism, wouldn't you know they'd put a long-handled word on something that's so simple? Here's what it means. Whenever you have this, and any time you find God's eyes, arms, or so forth, read this way. What he's saying is God is capable of doing what these faculties can do, like the arm or the eye. He is capable of doing what these faculties can do to an infinite degree. And that's the way he uses them. That's why he uses them. So that in the passage we just read, underneath are the everlasting arms. What can those faculties, arms, do? They can support. Well, what these faculties can do on the human level, God can do to an infinite degree. So if our arms can support, His can support infinitely and perfectly. Same thing in Isaiah 59, verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." So the idea is here a rescue is needed. And you reach out with your hands and rescue somebody from danger. All right, what you can do by throwing out a lifeline or giving someone a hand that's about to drown, what those faculties can do, like save someone with your hand, God can do in an infinite degree. And that's what he's saying in chapter 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." What the human hand can do, God can do infinitely. His hand is not weak. Then the latter part, "Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So what the ear can do, which is listen to a little bit, God can do in an infinite degree. And the passage obviously is not saying God has ears. In verse 1, God has hands. That would miss the whole thrust of the passage. Those are anthropomorphisms, which is application of human features to God. Why? To get in our framework. And when he gets in our framework and you see these figures, it's saying this: God is capable of doing what these faculties, eyes, ears, hands, and so forth, can do to an infinite degree. You've even got that in the New Testament. John 10, about verse 29, it talks about how we are in the Father's hand, and just think of what the hand can do in terms of security. You can take a pen and you can hold it and give it security so it can't be pulled out. All right, what that faculty can do by hanging onto the pen, God can do an infinite degree. And that's the anthropomorphisms. It's the last time I'm going to try to say it. Let's just call it the AP. This is the AP, and you have lots and lots and lots of those in Scripture, and from this we ought to be able to see why. All right, our first analogous attribute is omniscience. God is omniscient. And we'll do the same as we have done with all the attributes. Number one, give a definition of it. What do we mean when we say God is omniscient? Definition means God knows all things completely. God knows all things completely. Now, that all things takes in at least five categories. I'll underline all things. When we say God knows all things, that means all things past, all things present, all things future, all things actual, and all things possible. By those last two, by things actual, that means things that really have happened and will happen. By possible means the person you might have married but didn't, and what would have happened if you had. That's all things possible. Lots of times that's where we get dizzy. What if we had gone to this school and done this and lived here and met this person, where would we be now? And you can sit back and guess and guess and guess on that, and that's no problem with God. God knows exactly how it would have turned out, exactly what the course of things would be, because Scripture is going to teach that God is omniscient, and that means He knows even the things that could have happened but didn't happen, the possible things, the actual things, the past things, the present things, the future things, and of course when we attach them to some other things, He knows those all at once. Now how do we know He knows them all at once? And again, as we mentioned last week, if thinking of God's attributes doesn't literally stretch your mind to the point it's ready to pop, we're not learning anything. How does God relate to time? What attribute relates Him to time? God is, we studied last week, eternal. Now just simply, what do we mean by time? time basically is this, isn't it? That things happen in succession. In other words, it's the only way we can think, isn't it? This occurs, and this follows it, and then this happens, and then this, and then this, and then this. And so the only way we can think is chained by time. We've got to think first, second, third, fourth. That's the only way we can think. Now just try to think. Suppose you didn't have to think that way. Suppose you didn't have to think first, second, third, fourth, but you could just stack them all up vertically, and you would see birth, life, death, all at once. Not as happening past, present, and future, but all at once. And then take everything and scoop it up into all just once. The creation of the world, the flood, the fall, Babel, choosing of Abraham, your birthday, the second coming, the millennium, not in sequence of time, but all at once. Now, that's the way God looks at things. How do we know He looks that way? He is what? God is eternal, and eternal means what? He's not bound by time. And that helps a lot in understanding God, because sometimes we get aggravated at God because we don't understand His character. And we cannot understand why He is not bringing about a sequence of events that just ought to happen, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's real simple. He doesn't know what a sequence of events is. Why? He's eternal God. And He sees everything as one single solid unit, and He knows every detail of it. All right, now let's take the idea of omniscience and do something with it. Our passages, first of all. We'll start with two passages, then we're going to take a test over last week, and then we'll go to another key passage, and then on with the idea of omniscience. So passages, first of all, let's jot down two of them, then we'll look at them. Psalm 147, verse 5, and Job 37, 16. And let's take Job 37, 16 first. Job 37, 16. Can we really say that God knows all things completely? Can we really say that? Does it really have a foundation in the Scripture? Two passages to start with, and there'll be many more. Incidentally, omniscience is all we're going to think about tonight, so just fix the definition in mind. That's the rest of our study. God knows all things completely, past, present, future, actual, and possible. Passages, first one, Job 37, 16. Do we have any right to say God is omniscient? Well, notice at the verse, Job 37 and verse 16. Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is, and notice what He predicates of Him, perfect in knowledge. And notice it's not that God merely knows. He's emphasizing that God knows perfectly. What was our definition of omniscience? God knows all things completely. Expression in Job 37:16, God is perfect in knowledge. Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. Verse 5 says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And get that last phrase. His understanding is what? Infinite. The word infinite is kind of interesting in Hebrew. The word safer is a word meaning to number. And it is the word that is used here with a little prefix on the front of it. By saying His understanding, you can't count it. His understanding has no number. In other words, you can't say God is educated to the 12th grade. You cannot say God has a master's. You cannot put any number on God's understanding. Why? It is numberless. God knows all things completely. Now let's take a little test. Remember last week's notes, and if you got them in front of you, flip back to the attributes we studied last week, five of them, self-existence, infinity, eternity, immensity, and immutability. And let's combine some of them. Because in working through the attributes, remember, when we study each one separately, they all go together too. Let's put omniscience, meaning God knows everything, and then let's add to that the first one we studied last week, self-existence.
And this will teach you something.
Omniscience means what? God knows everything.
Now, what was self-existence?
Self-existence means God is the only person in the universe that doesn't count on anybody.
Put it real simply, if someone would say to you tonight, who made God? What would you say?
Nobody made God.
Who else can you say that about?
Nobody.
God is the only person of whom we can say nobody made him.
All right. If God is the person that nobody made, he exists all by himself, he is totally dependent on nobody, or we should say he is totally independent.
Mix that with omniscience, and what are you saying?
God knows everything there is to be known, and he is dependent upon nobody for that knowledge.
Again, think about that.
God knows everything there is to know, and he is dependent upon nobody for that knowledge.
Now, what could we say then about omniscience?
If something is not learned, but just, what's the word we use? It's not a learned thing, it's just innate. God's omniscience is innate. That means nobody taught him anything. He hasn't learned anything from us. He didn't observe humanity and get an education from it. He didn't watch the way we lived and say, I'm sure learning a lot about man. No way. God is omniscient and he has no teacher.
Passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 talks about that.
God is omniscient and it's innate.
Nobody ever taught him. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 13 and 14.
Verse 13 says, this is Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? Obviously a rhetorical question. What are you going to answer? Who was God's professor? Where did God go to school? Where did he get his degree? What courses did God take? Obviously the answer is, it's ridiculous. God didn't have any teacher. So verse 13 is not just saying that God knows everything. He knows everything innately without a teacher. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him in the path of justice. Taught him knowledge. Showed to him the way of understanding. So what's he saying? God knows everything? Sure. God knows everything innately. All right, let's combine one other thing. Remember we studied eternity. God is not limited by time. What would you say if we take omniscience and combine the attribute of eternity? Eternity means God is not limited by time. And what's this saying? God knows everything, and 1 billion years from now, he won't know any more. And 1 billion years ago, he didn't know any less. Why? He is omniscient. He knows everything, and he's eternal. He's not limited by time. So God is not the kind of person who once was limited, and one day he came to the point, now he knows everything. Of course, he's waiting to see what we'll do, so he'll add to his knowledge, right? God is sitting up there tensely, wondering how many of us will do this and how many of us will do that. What's that saying? That's saying God is not omniscient. God knows everything. And, of course, this has a tremendous application, which is very simple. God is never a learner. Never has been, can't be, never will be. He is never a student. There are no new facts. Or, to put it simply, in application, God is never surprised. And doesn't that picture a little bit of stability? Because we never cease many times to be shocked at what we just found out about something or someone or a new development. And so many times Christians will get so high. What a shock and surprise. I just couldn't. God wasn't. He knew it all along. God has never been shocked. He won't wake up in the morning to see the newspaper and say, I didn't really expect that. God knows all things. And again, when you begin to grasp this picture of God, you've got the utmost instability. And all a believer has to do is just to begin to attach to these things. And all the ups and downs and instability and the shocks and the surprises and the wonder and the doubt, it all dissipates into something very stupid.
And the whole concentration of life just becomes, let's get a grasp of this God and begin to rest on Him, because He is the one who's revealed Himself in Scripture. We ought to add one other thing. Omniscience, and let's see, what do we have else last week? Oh, immutability. Immutability means God never changes. God knows all, and this will never change. Now let's turn to the key passage on omniscience. Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David begins to talk about the omniscience of God. And he talks about it for five verses. And at the end of verse 5, he gets dizzy. And he says, this whole subject absolutely is too much for me. And again, if we grasp omniscience, you're going to simply say, this is a tremendous thing. But I'm dizzy. I can't handle it. It's way beyond what I can grasp. Because notice verse 6, after he's talked about God's knowledge, he is going to say, this kind of knowledge, God's omniscience, is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I can't attain to it. So he's simply going to say, verse 1, God knows this, 2, He knows this, 3, He knows this, 4, He knows this, 5, He knows this, and my head's too full. I cannot even grasp the greatness of the knowledge of God. Now, if we follow the psalm correctly, we'll come exactly to the same point. Oh, incidentally, there's a word for appreciating God. It's called worship. And it doesn't need an organ, incense, beautiful building, nothing. It needs simply an apprehension of point E in our outline, the attributes of God, and grasping these. Okay, let's begin with verse 1. Verse 1 is emphasizing, as the psalmist looks at it, how God really knew him. And he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now the word searched is the first verb that's important. The word search, hakar in Hebrew, is a word that means to expose, and also this, to ascertain everything that's present. So it's the idea of not just searching into something, but to open it up, to expose it, and determine everything that is there. So with that in mind, what is verse 1 saying? O Lord, You have exposed me. O Lord, You have ascertained all that is present with me. And, last phrase, known me. Now when you look at that last verb, you say, well, that's kind of anticlimactic. He said a big thing. He said, O Lord, You have ascertained all that is present with me. Then why does he add that, and known me? Probably because the word known is in a cal imperfect in Hebrew, which implies the idea of a continuation of a thing. So the idea would be, O Lord, You have ascertained everything there is to know about me, and You know it all the time. So God is eternally knowing and ascertaining everything about Him. Now in verse 2, he begins to show how this knowledge extends to different areas. Number 1, in verse 2, it extends to David's whole course of life. Verse 2 says, You know my down-sitting and uprising. Now that takes a little bit of grasp of some Hebrew idiom. What do you mean, my down-sitting and my uprising? The emphasis of that is totality. Let me show you a passage that even goes further, and it'll give a little taste of what we have in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Beginning with the fourth verse, or the sixth verse. It says, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Right, in other words, they're to know them. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Now you could put a period there and end the verse. Teach them to your children. But notice what he does and see if you can get the feel of it. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Thou shalt bind them, verse 8, for a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So what's he saying? Teach your children, sitting, lying down, standing, getting up in the morning. Write them. Paste them on your hand. Paste them on your head. Write them everywhere. What's he getting across? Isn't it simply this? Verse 7, Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, all the time. And how does he say all the time? Real forcefully. He says all the time, not by saying all the time, but by do it when you're sitting, do it when you're standing, do it when you're lying, write them, hold them, carry them, paste them on, all the time. All right, Psalm 139 is doing the same thing. Verse 2, you know my down-sitting and my uprising. What's he saying? You know everything about me. Down-sitting and uprising, all the facets of my life. Now, the next phrase says, this not only extends to my activity, but this even extends to my thought life. It says, you understandest my thought. And just stop there. That's amazing enough, isn't it? God understands our thoughts. And you can stop right there and say, boy, that is amazing. God knows what I'm thinking. Well, David says that doesn't catch it. Notice the next words, afar off. And the term afar off simply is an expression indicating this. God knows my thoughts while they are being formulated. And you get the force. It's not that God just knows what I do, my down-sitting and uprising. It goes farther. God knows what I think. And it goes farther than that. God knows what I think before I thought the thought. So that God knows actions, God knows thought, God knows the thought before the thought. And what's he emphasizing? The omniscience of God. And by this time, he's beginning to get enthusiastic. So that in verse 6, he'll say, I give up. This is amazing. All right, verse 3. Verse 3 emphasizes that this whole thing encompasses his whole present. He says, you compasseth. Zarah is a Hebrew verb meaning to sift or to winnow something. You sift through, you winnow my whole travel or route and my lying down. What's he saying? God knows my activity. He also knows my inactivity. He knows my path. He knows my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways or all my path or my route, my activity and my inactivity. Verse 4. God's knowledge extends to unspoken words, things we never even said yet. Verse 4. Now, again, wipe out that in italics because that certainly destroys the meaning. When it puts in for there is, and the there is in italics, it says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, you knowest it all together. Leave out those words and see what it says. For, not a word in my tongue. And you know it. What's he saying? I haven't even put into words yet. And you know all about it. So verse 4 is emphasizing, not a word in my tongue means before the word is even spoken. So verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, it hasn't even been formulated yet, but O Lord, you knowest it. And I wish you read Hebrew. Kol, and then all of it. So the idea is, even before the words are formulated, God knows it in totality, all of it. Verse 5. Verse 5 is coming to the point that apparently you can't get away from God. He knows everything. Thou hast beset me behind my past, and before my future, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge. Whose knowledge? God's. This knowledge, spoken of in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. So notice the tremendous stress on this key passage on what? God knows all things completely. Okay. Next. After passages, we need to look at the illustration of omniscience in the Bible. What is the illustration? Or, if we would want to write it, what is the anthropomorphism for omniscience? The anthropomorphism, or the illustration of omniscience, is the eye. That's the human faculty that God will use to express his omniscience. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Using the anthropomorphism that expresses God's omniscience or God's knowledge. 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. What do? Eyes apprehend. They see phenomena. They take in facts. They take in truth, or they see what is out there. And God's eyes run throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him, and so forth, and he makes application of it. But notice the illustration of God's omniscience is the eye. Hebrews 4:13, even better passage yet. Hebrews 4:13 in the New Testament. Hebrews 4:13. Verse 12 is talking about God's omniscience. He knows everything. Verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What's he talking about? Omniscience. And what is the illustration in the Bible of omniscience? God's eye. Now, 4. What is the scope of omniscience? The scope of omniscience. How far does it really reach? And can we establish all of those things? The scope of omniscience is A, all things past; B, all things present; C, all things future; D, all things possible, things that didn't happen but could have; E, it takes in inanimate things and objects, and they will be as significant as hairs; F, it will take in all things thought. All right, now let's establish each one with the passage. The scope of omniscience. How far does it will reach? All things past. Acts 15:18. Acts 15:18. We'll get to the applications of omniscience next in closing, but one thing, you can almost get to this point, can you? Would you ever have the guts again to ever say to anybody that you have an education? Well, boy, how stupid. And that's exactly what omniscience does. It absolutely takes all human intellectual pride and just absolutely saps out of everything. It shows that the man who has pride in no way of what he knows has any conception whatsoever of God. So that the man who is proud of what he knows is saying, "I'm ignorant of the character of God." So pride of intellect is the greatest ignorance going. Acts 15, verse 18. Notice that everything past is vivid to God. It says, "Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the age." God has no trouble with history. Acts 15:18. And if you ever taken a history test, just let's make it real practical. If you ever taken a history test and couldn't recall dates and couldn't recall what happened when and where, and you had Belshazzar at the Battle of Marathon and, you know, Napoleon fighting the Egyptians, have you? God, by Acts 15:18, can give a perfect recital of every one of his moves from the very beginning. Every detail perfectly. God writes the perfect history book. He knows it all. He's omniscient. He knows all things present. Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm 33, 13. Notice in the 33rd chapter, the 13th verse, all this is spoken of as a present activity on the part of God. And it can be applied tonight, tomorrow, and forever. It says, "The Lord is looking down from heaven tonight, and he is beholding tonight all the sons of men," or all humanity. which means as God looks down tonight, he sees everything and everyone here, everyone in Kansas City, everyone in Missouri, everyone in the United States, everyone at sea, everyone in China, everyone in the entire universe, all at once now, and will continue to. God knows everything present. Psalm 33:13. And again, this relates to some of the dumb things we do. You know, I wonder if we should go such and such a place. Somebody might see us. Yeah, they might. Maybe God even does. But of course, it is of greater concern, isn't it, if people see us than if God does? Funny, aren't we? All things future. Romans 4:17. See, when it comes right down to it, I think we'll all have to admit, when we study the character of God, we may be believers, but one thing we'll have to say of all of us, we do not know God. Romans 4:17. This could also be under the possible things. Verse 17 says, "As it is written, I made thee a father of nations before him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not." And that certainly applies to the future. A lot of things haven't occurred yet. But notice what he does. He calls the things which are not as though they were. Well, how can he do that? I mean, the things that are not, we don't even know what they're going to be yet. God does. And he can call the things that have not yet happened just as though they were. That's why, again, he can write in Isaiah 53, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was the future, and that had not occurred yet. And how was God calling it? As though it was. How can he do that? He's omniscient, and all things are present with him. So, Romans 4:17, all things future. Matthew 11:20. Matthew 11:20. Christ talks about as freely as things that could have happened, as things that had already happened. In verse 20, it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not." Notice what he says. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you..." And of course, continuing. "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," and they hadn't, "something would have occurred. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." How did he know? You mean to say that if we had taken these works and transfer them over to this town, this would have happened? He doesn't even say if we'd taken these works and transferred them to this town, they might have repented. He puts it in indicative mood. He said, if what occurred over here occurred over here, here's what would have happened over here. But you see, what happened over here didn't happen over here, but he knew if what had happened over here had happened over here, this was what had happened. You understand, at least. What's he saying? Things possible are just as vivid. And in these verses, he puts the possible things in the indicative mood, though they never happened. And he continues the same thing in verse 23. It says, "You, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to Hades," or to hell. "For if the mighty works which had been done you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." So what happened? Sodom was judged. What if Sodom hadn't have sinned the way they had done? What would have occurred then? God knows. Christ knew. Why? Because of omniscience. Includes all possible things. Matthew 11:20-23. Now, it takes in inanimate things. Things as big as birds, hares, and stars. Birds, Matthew 10:29. It'd be real easy to think, well, certainly God knows everything about man. But these little trivial things, like the animal creation, he doesn't know that, does he? Sure, he is omniscient, meaning he knows everything completely. Matthew 10:29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father?" Verse 30, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." Stop and think about that. God knows how many hairs
you left in the hairbrush in the bathroom before you left. And he knows you left with this many, and he knows en route how many are now on your shoulder. He knows how many are on someone else's shoulder. What's he saying? God knows even to the point of a census of human hairs on the human head at all times. And if that isn't saying omniscience, I don't know what is.
Without turning to it, because we want to see the application of all of this, Isaiah 40, verse 26, talks about having all the stars named, not counted, named, which would mean he's able to give special attention to each one. Last of all, it includes all thought. Ezekiel 11:5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, Speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Notice the assertion that God knows thoughts. Now, if you want to do something interesting about just in reading the Gospels, take your set of notes as we go through on all these attributes, like omniscience, and sit down and start to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Doesn't make a difference where. Start to read through and notice things that are said and posited of Christ, and you'll find something very interesting. All of these things can be said of him. If you read in John chapter 2, by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, it says he did not commit himself to men because he knew all men. What's he saying? Omniscience of the Son of God, and all these attributes apply, or we can see acted out in the person of Christ. All right, number 6, or 5 and last. Scope of omniscience now. Let's make some application of omniscience. Number 1, omniscience of God destroys intellectual pride. Destroys intellectual pride. Passage, 1 Samuel 2:3. Destroys intellectual pride. And I think if you've gotten half a grasp of what we studied tonight, you'll have to admit, as we said earlier, how can we ever say we've got an education? Not in the light of God's omniscience, we know nothing. And you can see the utter empty vanity of thinking we're smart. Now, usually the way we like to communicate our brains and our education and our knowledge is via the mouth. And in 1 Samuel, he makes an application of this. And the application is very simple. Shut your mouth. God's omniscient. In other words, you don't have anything to say. Chapter 2, verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For, here's the reason, the Lord is a God of knowledge. Now, this is a very, very important concept because it simply says this. That any man who is a pastor teacher and does not do exegesis and exposition of Scripture is a proud, arrogant fool. Why? If he doesn't study the Word, he assumes something. What is it? That he's got something to say. Does that make sense? That makes proud sense. But you see, the reason for being an expositor of the Word of God and teaching it is very simple. No human being has a thing worth listening to. Not a thing. Especially in the light of the fact that the omniscient God has written us a letter. And what do we like to talk about? Let me give you my thoughts on the 23rd Psalm. Does that make a lot of sense? The omniscient God has written a letter. And we've got the guts to make up our sermons and our thoughts? It's pride. Because it assumes that man has a message and man has none. Especially when you think of the fact that the omniscient God, who knows everything, has written a letter, but after all, book reviews are better, right? No sense to it. Intellectual pride is what that reveals. 1 Samuel 2:3. B. If we understand omniscience, it relaxes prayer. Matthew 6:8. Matthew 6:8. Verse 8 says, "Be ye not therefore like to them." Well, we'll have to go back to verse 7, won't we? It says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the pagans do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them." Why? Omniscience. "For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." So what's He saying? You don't have to have this tense, sweaty-handed kind of prayer that begs and pulls and tugs and twists God's arm. Relax. He's got the petition before you say it, so you don't have to say it a million times. God's omniscience relaxes prayer. Now, it does not forbid the fact that a petition might be repeated. But there are two ways to repeat a petition. You can repeat it relaxed, or you can repeat it because you're not sure that He really heard you the first time. And the second is repetition is certainly wrong. I repeat because I'm not sure God's got my message yet. That denies omniscience. Repetition, realizing that God does understand, but repetition because of a concern, that's legitimate. Omniscience relaxes prayer. C, omniscience makes the Word of God dependable. Makes the Word dependable. I'm going to put in parentheses right there, prophecy. Christ said, "If I go to prepare a place, I will come again." I have a question. How does He know? He's omniscient. How do I know that's true? Because the one who said, "I will come again," knows everything and can't make any mistakes. Therefore, all of His information that He gives me about what is coming is dependable. Why? He knows everything. Omniscience makes the Word of God dependable. D. After all, what makes a book dependable anyway? What makes a dependable history book? A book is dependable only if what? Only if the author has researched out all the facts. Therefore, what book is dependable? There is no dependable book. Because no author ever researches all the facts. He does the best he can. But you'll have to admit, here's the history of Rome, and the history of Rome is as good as the author's knowledge of the history of Rome. But is the author omniscient? No. A perfect history of Rome would be written by an omniscient author. There are none around except here. And of course, Bible study is not important. D. Omniscience means no secret sin. Psalm 90, verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." What's he saying? Secret sin? Where is secret sin committed? In the light of God's countenance. So what's he saying? Secret sin is always committed in the broad daylight of God's omniscience. There is no secret sin. Now on the last one you have to think, and once you grasp this last one, it's a tremendous one. E, because of omniscience, our only totally honest relationship is with God. The only totally honest relationship we can ever have is the one we have with God. I just get it down and let me explain what I mean. The only absolutely honest relationship we have is the one we have with God because of omniscience. Now here's why. How many people do we all have a relationship with that is good? Provided, they don't find out the skeletons in the closet. And if they did, what would happen to the relationship? You have to think of many cases go down the tube. Have you ever stopped to think, what if your friends were omniscient? You wouldn't have any. Think of the very best friend you've got. What if they knew some of the things at some points of time you thought about them? Wouldn't have any friends. Now stop and think about this. God knows everything about us that we've ever thought about Him. There are no skeletons in the closet. And you know what He does? Accepts us. And how's that for a relationship? Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. And I can't think of any better way to close than just simply say, going home, just meditate a little bit on this. God knows me and still accepts me. Who else can really know me? And if they really knew me, or really knew you, think of the disappointment they would have. God knows all that. So that gives a wonderfully secure relationship. You don't have to say, God and I are going along fine, sure hope that the skeleton doesn't fall out of the closet someday and he pitched me aside. There's no skeleton. He knows it. And you don't have to go along and say, well, boy, I didn't say it out loud. I didn't say, God damn it, but boy, I sure thought it. I hope he didn't catch that. Sure he caught it. And he still accepts us. And that is omniscience, coupled with the attribute of God's love, which we'll cover later on. Now, next week, our study will be on one attribute again. This week, omniscience. Next Tuesday evening, we'll spend our hour and 20 minutes or so on the attribute of God's omnipotence, meaning he possesses all power. May I emphasize real strongly, if you have notes, go over them, review them, try to memorize the verses, get the ideas down, firmly set in mind, go over them again, listen to the tape once, twice, three times, review the notes over and over and over. I'm making the practice in this going clear back to page one every time for each evening, because these things need to be absorbed. And after all, when we need these for application in life, you don't have time to say, hey, Satan, hang on a minute. I think that's on page 6, number 3, but I'm not sure, and I need to get, filled. These things are for our mental attitude. And they it's fine to get them in notes. They need to be there, but they got to get from notes to memory, because only in memory can we live in the light of these things. And therefore, any possible way, irrigate, pick up the tapes, go over the notes, memorize the categories, get them set in mind, and I'll absolutely guarantee with 6 months to a year in these categories, you can see some, you come back and say, boy, some of the problems I thought I had weren't even problems, because my whole way of thinking has changed. Of course it is. It's changed by the Word of God, and that's called Christian growth. And apart from that, there's really never any growth. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for your omniscience, and we would in no way come before your throne tonight to inform you of anything, but we certainly can worship a God that knows all things past and present and future, all the actual occurrences, all the possible things, and yet how stubborn-headed we are because we like to plan our own way, and we forget that the omniscient God has written us a letter, and its facts are infallible because of the author who wrote it. And therefore, we're thankful for the dependability of your word. We're thankful that prayer can be relaxed because you know our petition before we even formulate it in our minds or our thoughts. And we're thankful that you are the all-knowing, ever-present God. And we pray that through a continuing study of your character and your attributes, we might come to really know the God that we trust for our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.